Let's now turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken and out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw what God's people can do when they stand together. We saw this tremendous joint effort that they made to build the wall of Jerusalem. When God's people stand together in faith, they are strong. They're able to resist the assaults of the world and the devil. And that same principle applies to marriages and to families. It applies most obviously in connection with the overall themes of this book. It applies to the Church of Christ. When families, when marriages are united and strong, when a church stands together in the faith, then indeed they are able to withstand the assault of the world and to glorify God together. Satan knows this tactic of divide and conquer. And we always have to be alert to that kind of threat to our spiritual well-being. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders that out of their own midst false teachers would arise, leading the sheep astray, and they are to be on guard. They are to take heed to themselves and to the flock, not only from external threats, but also from those that might arise within. In our text this morning, we have a conflict that does arise from within. And it is a threat that is perhaps even a greater threat than they had faced in the previous chapter from these external assaults against them. But if Satan were to be successful in this internal threat, not only would the work on the wall be thwarted, but we might even well ask, what good would a finished wall around the city be if the city itself is divided by war from within? Or if numerous walls of division had been erected within the city among the people of God themselves? That's the threat. But as the previous threat that we considered from outside was overcome, and so this account also shows how God's work, God's will, prevails for grace. So we're going to look at this danger, but from the perspective of the triumph of God's grace at work among these people. Grace overcomes unlove among God's people. That's our theme. Grace overcomes unlove among God's people. So what's the problem here? Well, it may be summarized with a few words. That is economic exploitation. And we're going to consider the dynamics involved in this exploitation. Very simply, the wealthier Jews were taking advantage of their fellow Jews, their brethren, their brothers and sisters, and their need. And the wealthier Jews were enriching themselves further at the expense of others. Now we can notice numerous contributing factors to this problem in our text. Verse 3 mentions that there was a famine. We're not given further details, but there's obviously a contributing factor in a famine that took place. Also, there's reference to former governors over Jerusalem that heavily taxed the people. They laid burdens upon them. Verse 15 makes reference to this, as well as other places. And furthermore, there is the king's tax. That is the tax levied by the Persian Empire upon their lands and upon their vineyards, mentioned in verse 4. And we've got people that are not wealthy, and they're subjected to all these kinds of pressures. Well, those certainly contributed to the problem here. But the outcry of the people and their wives was against those who made things worse. And they did so by usury. They did so by charging interest on money that was loaned to their brothers and sisters in their need. Money was loaned to get them out of a pinch. But it didn't get them out of a pinch. And they went deeper and deeper into debt. And their problems just multiplied. And we can figure that out from the description of the issue there in verses 2 through 5. Very likely, as often is the case, these problems begin when people are short on cash, and so they borrow money. In this instance, they were short on cash. They had to borrow money to survive, to buy food. And so they were given money with interest. And then they had trouble paying it off. And then the consequence of that was, let me make a deal with you. You mortgage your land, okay? And you get this much money on interest. And so many people mortgage their lands to these wealthy brothers. But they couldn't meet these bills. And so they lost their lands. They lost their lands to brothers in the church, to put it in contemporary language. But they still needed money for food. And so they send their daughters to work for their neighbors as payment for their debts, with the idea that, well, this is a temporary situation, and they're not really slaves, but as the law requires, they're more like hired help. But the problem is they didn't get out of debt, but things got worse, and pretty soon their sons are being basically sold off to slavery. You see a downward spiral taking place here. A kind of hopelessness overcoming these people. And a kind of victimization that involves oppression among the people of God. Now the law clearly forbade usury and it clearly forbade slavery. I'm going to read a few verses from Leviticus chapter 25. It's very interesting that this whole chapter is so relevant to the problem and even the solution that it makes you wonder if Nehemiah had been studying this passage, because it is just so directly applicable to the situation there with Nehemiah. In Leviticus chapter 25, we read in verses 35 and following, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." There's more that we're going to consider from this chapter, but what we've read so obviously addresses the issue here and prohibits what was going on. And it makes abundantly clear that it will not do for these wealthy Jews to say, "Hey, business is business. These people got into trouble. We made an arrangement. It's not my problem." It will never do to simply say business is business when we knowingly or thoughtlessly, carelessly hurt others. Then what's happening is materialism and greed, or inconsiderateness, leading to sin. Philippians 2 exhorts us as God's people not only to look upon our own things, but to look also upon the things of others for their good. And that was not happening among the people of God here. They were showing unlove, you might say. I chose that term because I don't want to suggest that it was out-and-out hatred, or even that it was necessarily a malicious kind of intentional oppression, but as a lack of consideration and thoughtfulness and care. "What you are doing is not good," Nehemiah says. He confronts them directly. And that leads us to consider this righteous confrontation that is described in verses 6 through 10. And there are four features of this that we need to see here. First of all, notice Nehemiah's anger. He's angry at sin. "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." And we know that Nehemiah was a passionate man. And there are times when he expresses grief and anger, a variety of emotions. But we're not to conclude when we read this that somehow Nehemiah fell into a bad temper and that he was guilty of a sinful outburst here. It's interesting also that in the previous chapter, when he confronted the malicious attacks of Tobiah and Sanballat and the others, we hear no reference of him becoming angry. It's almost as if, yeah, he could expect that from the world, but when these things happen in the church, it's much worse. God's honor is so much at stake here. This is a completely unacceptable situation. And he becomes angry with a Christ-like anger. Remember, Jesus became angry on occasion. And his anger was always sinless, which is hardly true of our anger, even in the best of circumstances. Jesus was angry. He cleansed the temple of the money changers. But we are not to think that Nehemiah's anger was at all sinful, but it reflected his love for God's people and his passion for God's honor among them. He took action, but his action also was considered and measured. He says, after serious thought, he didn't just fly off the handle, so to speak, but he reflected upon what's going on. And upon reflection, he rebuked the rulers, the nobles, and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." Now, some have suggested that he followed the principles that we later learn of explicitly in Matthew 18. He addressed them directly, and some have assumed that, they didn't really respond so properly, and so then he called an assembly. I don't think we need to read that in. He did speak to them directly, but he also called an assembly. It was a public issue that had to be dealt with in a very public way to resolve it in a godly manner. He called this assembly, and he appeals to the consciences of God's people. We need to see that, especially in verse 8. He said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Do you understand what he is doing? Brothers and sisters, he is appealing and exposing, actually, their inconsistency. The inconsistency of unlove among brothers. Yes, this verse describes an application of the law that we didn't read it, but we'll read it from Leviticus chapter 25 again, which actually says this in verse 47. It says, "Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him." Here you have a situation where a poor brother sells himself as a servant to a non-Jew. He's a stranger. But he may be redeemed. In other words, he may be bought back by a brother, by a fellow Israelite, who in his love for his brother rescues him from this financial plight and restores his freedom. And actually, this had been going on in Jerusalem. That's what Nehemiah is referring to. According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. We've expressed this kind of love. What gross inconsistency to do this on the one hand, and then on the other hand, bring our brothers into slavery for our own profit. It's a contradiction of who we are as God's people. It's a contradiction of who we are as those who live in a culture of redemption, as those who know God's grace to us, and who have actually practiced that. But now we're being so inconsistent. We have been redeemed from Egypt. Did you notice how in Leviticus the Lord reminds his people in terms of the way they are to practice justice among themselves? Remember, I redeemed you from Egypt. And you're to live like a people who know what grace is. And you're to practice grace in your dealings with your brothers and sisters. You have these gracious motivations to practice love and redemption even as we have received it. How could we be doing this? He appeals to their conscience. Thirdly, he shows zeal for God's honor. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? It's as if Nehemiah is saying, remember people, Sanballat, Tobiah, these Ashdodites, these Arabs, they're all looking on. They're watching us. Think how much pleasure it must give them in seeing us acting just like the world. Where greed, where covetousness, where money, where looking out for number one rules people's priorities. And we're showing that. How inconsistent. It's like Paul's rebuke to the New Testament believers when he says, brother is taking brother to court, and that before unbelievers. It's contrary to the honor of God. It's contrary to our calling. By this, all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's observing the practice of love that affords the world a compelling testimony to what a redemptive culture really is all about. And God's honor was being dismissed, damaged by this behavior. And then fourthly, notice this one. There is an acknowledgement of complicity in this by Nehemiah himself. Verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. You see what's going on here? I think this is like one of the most powerful testimonies so far in this book of the character of Nehemiah as a godly leader who takes responsibility for his own behavior as well. It's an outstanding mark of his leadership. In confronting the sins of others, he was led to assess his own behavior. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what that's like, parents or office bearers or others who confront the reality of sin in your family or in the church? And it's humbling. It may be a gross sin, okay? It may be some horrible enslavement to lust. Some very, very bad behavior. And you hear of it. And it grieves you. But it also leads you to reflect upon yourself. And you think, well, I don't do that exactly. But I recognize, even in the sins of my brothers, that I've got the seeds of the same bad behavior in my own heart. And maybe the form of my lust or my addictions or my idolatries are not as extreme, but I am in no position to get on a high horse and to view them with contempt and judgment because I know I have the seeds of the same sins in my own life. And perhaps I'm able to identify, even in the light of those failures, specific inconsistencies, ways in which I've been complicit in the same things. Isn't that what's going on here from Nehemiah's response? Again, no doubt he was not intentional or malicious. He perhaps simply did not give due consideration to what he was doing when he charged into dressed. Now he was awakened to the problem. And he includes himself. And he says, please, let us stop this usury. Actually, I've been doing it too. You see, Nehemiah could faithfully rebuke these sins because he had the integrity to judge himself. And in doing so, consider also how he thwarted one of Satan's ploys in bringing division among the people. This also was an attack upon the leadership or a temptation to the leadership. Because what if Nehemiah, when he heard about this problem, was in fact himself covetous and a greedy man? Well, the likely responses might have been more along the lines of, well, we've got to sweep this under the rug somehow. Or we've got to blame these people and say, just be content. Quit raising these issues. Quit causing problems. We got more important things to do. Get back to work on that wall. We're going to build this wall and don't bring up your petty grievances. Or if you made some shallow temporary reforms to pretend to deal with the issue. Well, he would have lost his credibility completely among these victims because the problem was real. There was real bad behavior going on that was hurting people. And Nehemiah didn't fall for Satan's trap to somehow minimize it and dismiss it, exposing himself then as part of the problem. But he had the integrity to address it. You know that compromise among leaders in the church, compromise by parents, compromise by brothers and sisters, kills conviction. Compromise kills the courage to lovingly address the sins of others. Because if we're going to do it, we have to be honest with ourselves. Probably one of the greatest hindrances to loving rebuke and honesty among the people of God is our own inconsistencies and idolatries. Perhaps you've heard the statement that some cannot rebuke sin in others because if they were to do so, they'd wake up their own conscience. So rather than do that, they just let things go. It's so practical, isn't it, as parents? How can parents give godly, consistent exhortation and guidance to their children and their young people with regard to sexuality if they themselves are compromised by what they're viewing on the computer screen or on the television screen? They can't. There are so many applications to this principle. Confronting sin in others ought to be humbling for us and lead us to examine ourselves, take ownership of our own conduct with a sense of community together. Because though the sins may differ, they have a lot in common. Idolatries take so many different forms. And the solution for all of us is the same. It's the grace of Jesus Christ and the pathway of repentance. In the pathway of doing battle with our own idols and finding in Christ the sufficiency and grace to restore us, to recover us, so that we might live together in love submission to God leads to restoration. And that's what happened here. A gracious restoration. Positive restoration. More than simply a negative kind of repentance. It's described in verses 11 through 13. Beginning with what we might call a call for jubilee. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. You understand what jubilee is? Jubilee was a wonderful event that was supposed to take place in Israel every 50 years. In a sense, the whole economic system was arranged according to this idea that every 50 years is a year of release, where debts are canceled, where property is restored, where slaves are freed. That was written into the law. Again, interestingly, in Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 10, it kind of brings a description of this to a summary. It says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." In this context, everything's to be restored. Now, you can read more of that chapter to learn more of the details of this 50-year celebration that was supposed to be observed in Israel. But basically what it means is land restored, slaves set free, debts forgiven. You see, this was part of this culture of redemption that was to characterize the people of God. The practice of grace in a very powerful way, on a regular basis. Now, actually, it's a practice that receives little attention in Scripture. We have the law, and then for all I know, we have no other a record in all the historical accounts of Scripture where this was actually practiced. That's not to say it wasn't, but we have very little of attention to the actual observation of this requirement. But now it's as if Nehemiah says, now, if ever there was a time for jubilee, the time is now. And then you see a willing compliance among the people in verse 12. So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. You know, when an assembly of rich people, wealthy folks, get together and they all say together, "Yes, okay, we'll take the loss. Okay, we'll give back these lands that we've mortgaged or that we've taken through mortgage. Yes, we'll restore these houses, we'll restore the fields, we'll restore the vineyards, and we'll even give back the money that we received on interest. And you want us to take an oath? Well, no problem, we'll do it." When you got a big assembly of wealthy people doing that, you know something's going on. Something supernatural. It's grace. Grace. It even involves what we call devout imprecations. Imprecation, that's language of cursing. Verse 13, "Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." That's a very solemn thing. The priests had already required an oath of them. It's like, put your hand on the Torah. You promise that you will restore the land. You know, a lot of people are willing to do that. There are people that are willing to do that in a courtroom and then lie through their teeth because it's just some kind of a legal custom. It's some kind of legal ritual that we go through when we go to court. And they don't do it in the fear of God. But Nehemiah takes it a step further. It's like he shakes out his robes and says, this is going to happen. God is going to shake out of their inheritance everyone who doesn't keep this promise. And they all said, amen, amen. And then they praised the Lord. What could bring that about? Reformation, revival, grace, a renewed application of this principle of redemption that liberates people and unites them in love in practical ways. They praised the Lord. You can imagine there was a great deal of joy among God's people when they addressed this terrible threat to their life and unity together. And they took this kind of action. Well, our chapter ends with an account of godly dedication. And here the focus is on Nehemiah himself. He speaks in the first person in verses 14 through 19. He describes his own practices, his own stewardship with respect to his own money and wealth. And we learn of his self-denial. He didn't follow the practice of these former governors who burdened the people, as we read in verse 15, who bore rule over them in an oppressive way. And he didn't use the opportunity that he had, if he wished, to increase his own property, to expand his own holdings in the land. Verse 16. In fact, he didn't even accept a legitimate payment, the governor's provision that he really had coming to him. He was willing to forgo that. And we see his generous commitments. He continued to work on the wall with all his servants, we're told. His servants didn't serve him, but together with him, they served the Lord together. Contrary to the servants of former governors who themselves became involved in the oppression. Nehemiah shows himself a servant along with his own servants. And then he provided generously of his own resources. Verse 17 and 18 describe that. What's involved in feeding, 150 people? 150 Jews and rulers besides others, visitors from the realm that may be there. Requires a lot of food. Generous, moderate provisions out of his own resources. But we're also told something of his godly motivation. Nehemiah feared God, and he loved the people. And these things go together. We see that in numerous instances. In verse 9, again, pay attention to the language. He says, "Then I said, 'What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God?'" Again, remember Leviticus 25 with these specific instructions with regard to dealing with the poor. The repeated reminder is, you're to fear God. You're to remember God. It's not business as usual. Everything you do is to be done in the fear of God. And when God's people fear God, then they'll love God's people. These things go together. I did not do so. I did not take advantage of them. Verse 15, because of the fear of God. And this gave him the testimony of a good conscience. That's what we hear in verse 19. He's not bragging. He says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." It's a testimony of a good conscience before the Lord, who searches and knows him. Nehemiah was conscious of acting as a member of a community that's characterized by grace. He sees himself as one of a redeemed people. How could he do otherwise? Those who understand grace must be gracious. Conscious of that grace to him, he speaks with a good conscience before God. Yes, it's a testimony of God's grace. And it's a testimony to what the Spirit of Jesus Christ sounds like and looks like. Insofar as Nehemiah is a godly leader, insofar as he impresses us, insofar as he inspires us, that is insofar as he is a dim preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying about this Savior who cares for the poor, who liberates those who are oppressed, who accomplishes deliverance and redemption. And whatever is impressive about Nehemiah's leadership should remind us of Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who creates this culture of grace, of people who know redemption. And at what cost did he do so? What rights did he forego? Rights to some money as a governor? No, the eternal rights as the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, the Almighty Creator and Ruler of the world, existing for all eternity in the eternal blessed fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equality with God was not something that he had to grasp or achieve. It was his eternal identity. And he took on the form of a servant. What riches did he lay aside? Unspeakable. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. The form of a servant to suffer. To suffer every kind of abuse. To suffer the wrath of God. So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich. with riches that are far more important than the differences that exist among us in terms of temporal things. These things will always exist. Eternal riches, God's saving mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. What love does He have for us? What was He willing to do for God's people? As the Father loved me, I also have loved you, He says to His disciples. And then He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And we hear that commandment weighted with this great redemption. That this story, that this leader point us to. So that all its practical lessons of generosity and love and looking out for our brothers and sisters, living before the face of God, that they all might be practiced in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.